We'll stand to sing. Let us pray. God of creation, we thank you for the beauty of this day, the joy of each other's company, the opportunity to gather together, to have our minds stimulated, to have our hearts warmed. We pray, O God, to know your presence among us. We thank you for this group of which to which we belong and for the heritage that we celebrate this day. May we know you in the warmth of one another's welcome and the beauty of this day, and the inspiration that is offered to us. In the name of Jesus, our teacher, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you were part of this event last year, you will know that John Boyd was our speaker, and he was introduced by Ed Cahoon. Well, it's only fair to give, you know, each other an opportunity. So, of course, this morning, Ed Cahoon is our speaker, so it only seemed fair to allow John Boyd to introduce him. So I will call on John at this time to come and maybe offer a little rebuttal about some of Ed's remarks last year, but then to introduce Ed to us. John, if you would.
Well, good morning.
Yeah.
Good morning, everyone. And I want to thank Dave for his invitation just a day or two ago to be the one to introduce our esteemed speaker this morning. I barely remember anything that was said about me last year by Ed. But the few things I do remember, I know were entirely true. And being a humble Christian and not wishing to prolong this event in any way, although Adam did bring dog treats in his pocket, if Ed talks too long, just wave at him. He may have something to help you out with. I do feel privileged to be able to do this. So Ed, I would direct your attention to Romans 12, verses 14 to 20 at some point today, and that'll be enough said about last year. Mr. President, CAVF members and friends, it's my pleasure to introduce our speaker for the annual 2016 Vincent Rushton Memorial Lecture, our lecturer, Mr. Ed Cahoon. Of course, it is literally true that this is one man who needs no introduction to a CAVF audience, having served us as a council member, as the editor of the Bulletin, as a frequent contributor to the Bulletin with reviews of interesting books that no one else has the time to read, and of course, twice as our president. Ed has also made an invaluable contribution as a kind of resident contrarian in our midst, always willing to question received wisdom or to offer an alternative to the ever-dangerous groupthink that can so undermine the good work of even best-loved institutions. Undoubtedly, you have already read the excellent bio that accompanied our brochure today, so I will only add a few words to what is there. We could ask Ed, for example, how fast he drove on his way to be here today and whether or not he gained the acquaintance of any more RCMP officers in the province of Nova Scotia. Most do know Ed on a first-name basis. But I digress from my script. I want to add my attestation to the well-deserved reputation that Ed has as an educator who has brought together his professional skills and his love for theological inquiry. These skills were never more effective than when he led the educational component of the discernment process undertaken by First Baptist Church Halifax, which led to the congregation's decision in June 2006, 10 years ago, to become fully inclusive, no longer discriminating on the basis of sexual orientation. That this decision, the first we believe by any Baptist church in Canada, was supported by a vote of some 93% in favor is in no small way due to Ed's diligence, preparation, and skills as an adult educator. Now, before I turn the podium over to Ed, I have just one other brief observation. That is that Ed's success in his career and in his service to his community was and is supported by his family, by Susan, by Heather and Scott, now Jeremy as well, and I forget Scott's wife's name, Melanie, and grandchildren, for whom the times of preparation, and Ed does seriously prepare himself for these events, but for those around him, it has not always been a pleasant experience. So I just wanted us to be grateful to Susan and the family for all that they have suffered, all that they have contributed to today's presentation. Please welcome with me Ed Cahoon.
I do love to tease John Boyd, and I have to admit that I did indulge myself last year a little bit. However, when I saw the program and saw his name, I knew that there was karma in this life as well. Thank you, John, for that introduction. A lot of people have asked me what I'm doing over in Amherst. You know, they keep hearing stories about some of the courses and different things that are happening, and they wonder, you know, what am I doing over there? So I really appreciate this invitation to explain it and to reflect a bit on adult learning, what I've been trying to do. And by and large, this will not be a theoretical lecture. I would call this in line of with my teaching. Oh, I'm going all over the place. I would call this in line with my teaching background a retrospective show and tell. So I'm going to go through a lot of the different things I've done, probably most of them. And unfortunately, in this group, I think there's somebody who's seen everything I've done, so I'm going to have to tell you the truth. I hope that somewhere, as I go through all this, that in some parts of this, you'll find something useful. I don't expect that for some of you, this will be old hat. But for others, there may be something in here that's new or something useful. I didn't start in a vacuum. When I was about 30 years ago, when I was a deacon in First Baptist Amherst, we had a member of the deacon's board named Jim Stanley. And Jim Stanley brought his... Not working. Oh, you can't read that. Jim Stanley brought his skill and his special understanding about population and the implication of population for the churches. And I remember very vividly an educational session that he did with our Board of Deacons, in which he drew. Here's the typical population pyramid. At the bottom, all sorts of young people, and then it builds up until it reaches us. Anyway, that was the typical. And then he said, now here are the Maritimes. And he drew this population curve that looked like that. And he said, you know, this has tremendous implications for the church. And right now that we have only 10% of members that we used to have, and we drive by the United Church in Wolfville, and oh my heavens, Jim was right. So I remember Jim bringing his particular skill to the Board of Deacons. Then after Jim, that was about, well, let's say 30 years ago, after Jim, John Tonks picked up the baton, and John did a number of courses in our church. And the one I remember most vividly was when he tackled the whole issue of suffering and sickness, the whole issue of theodicy. How do we think about God in these situations? And so John did a wonderful job in adult education in our church. At about the time that John moved from Amherst and I retired from education, I began to sort of have little twinges. What might I be able to do in the church to kind of pick up the adult education side of things, because there wasn't a lot happening. And I had a dim memory of a session that I did in Advocate using Stephen Neal's Rediscovery of the Bible. Now, those of you who are theologically trained and old enough will remember that book. It was quite daring for its time, although I've reread it recently and it's pretty mild stuff. But anyway, I did Stephen Neal's Rediscovery of the Bible in Advocate Harbor, and I had a very good reception from the whole congregation, including some of the people who you might think wouldn't be interested in the recent scholarship about the Bible. So I thought about that, and I thought, well, I enjoyed doing that. In fact, I got the evangelism prize that year, John, just before you did. Convention was a far different place in those, organization in those days. Anyway, I thought, well, what can I bring from my own background to adult study? And so I want to talk a little bit about some things that this is the only theoretical part. This slide, that's it. After that, it's all practical. I want to talk a little bit about my worldview. We're said to be living in a postmodern age. So obviously, There was a modern age, and there was probably a pre-modern age. And pre-modern being when people looked to magic and mystery to understand the way the world worked. Pre-enlightenment, before science and rational thought and so on. That's the modern age. My worldview is kind of stuck in the modern age. I haven't made it to postmodern yet. However, there are a couple of really important postmodern insights. One of them is that there is a suspicion that the ability of reason and science to solve the really big problems, this may not work. We can't solve the problem of pollution, and we can't solve the problem of conflict in the world through reason and rationality. It just doesn't seem to work. So there's that suspicion. There's also a suspicion about the motivation for action. So we have the feminist critique of things, in which people are suspicious that people do things not for rational reasons, but in order to preserve their power. So that when you start to look at why things happen, it's because someone has a position and they're trying to keep their power. So there are a couple of things from postmodern thinking that have kind of sunk in a little bit. But basically, I'm a modernist. I really do think that rationalism and logic and all that sort of thing is important. The second thing that I would talk about is my basic approach to education. When I was preparing for today, I got out my CE manual and I read it. And the very first question in it was, what are we trying to do to people? That was the first question in the CE manual. What are we trying to do to people? I thought, I'm not trying to do anything to people. What are you talking about? So I closed my manual and put it away and realized that I was in a different space completely from traditional approaches to Christian education for adults. Because I feel that people, especially adult people, bring a very rich knowledge and life experience to any study. And at most, leaders ought to see themselves as assisting their fellow Christians on their journey. So that's kind of my basic approach to education. And then thirdly, which is actually my third point up there, my passion. I'm really passionate about studying the Bible. I really don't think I know anything about it, and that's the truth. I really don't know. I mean, there's so much to know, and I'm passionate about studying it. I love the Bible. I respect the Bible. I do not worship the Bible. And because when you read the Bible, there are many different voices that you hear within the Bible. Many different voices. And so, which voices are worth following? That's the key question. I remember reading a study Bible, a fairly conservative study Bible. And they were talking about Job's comforters. And they were taking the whole dialogue of Job's comforters as though that was the truth. When the plain fact of anybody who can read would understand that it's Job who's the hero of that book, not his comforters. But this commentary was reading, it's in the Bible, they said this, that's the way it must be, and they're reading it that way. So I think you have to be able to read and discern and figure out, okay, what are the voices here? What's worth following? There were two heroes of the faith who influenced my thinking a great deal. When I ran into Martin Luther, we probably don't have too many, maybe a couple people here who could read Martin Luther's Bible in the original German. But if you pick it up today and you read it, what you discover is Martin Luther moved two of the books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews and the book of James, to the back. He was sort of hoping they'd kind of just drop off because he felt that they weren't worth reading. At that point, he's changed his mind at different points. So his assessment of the Bible, his ability to read the Bible and say, this is pretty good, this isn't worth being in there, I found that very inspirational and freeing in terms of my ability to read, listen to voices, try to figure out who's worth listening to and who's not. And then finally, the Apostle Paul. He's my hero in the faith. Unfortunately, he's probably too much of a Pharisee to understand same-sex relationships, and he's probably too much of a Roman to take a really good cut at slavery and say it's a wrong institution. However, other than those little problems with Paul, I think he's my hero in the faith. And a chapter that I keep going back to over and over again is the third chapter of Corinthians. And that's the chapter where he talks about that we should be people of the Spirit, not people of the letter. Well, you can imagine why I find that attractive. So I edited that. I called it redaction. Redaction means that you try to change it to fit your theological point of view. But I edited it. Those are all the right words, but I left out a few words. Reminded me a bit of what Tertullian said of Marcion. I'm sure you know. He said that he was fond of his pruning knife. Took out anything he didn't particularly like. But anyway, this passage, I've gone back to this over and over again because I think it's the passage that gives me the freedom to interpret and to think about the Bible. Surely you don't need letters. You yourself is a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's interesting that Paul, who is now our official ink authority, would say, it's the Spirit that's important. It's not what's written down with ink. God made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then, of course, it ends with a little praise of the CABF. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So, but I love this passage. I've gone back to it many times. I probably edited it and made it a little better, but it's one of my favorite passages. So that's kind of where I come from. That's my passion, my worldview, and my idea of education. Okay, so what did I do? Well, at first I wasn't too sure of myself, so I didn't want to inflict my point of view on the church in Amherst, so I went down to Halifax. And we did some things that I found quite interesting down there. We did a study of the book of Revelation, in which we looked at these letters that were written to the churches of Asia Minor. And I said, well, you know, there may be some of these ideas, and the Lord may have something to say to the church in Amherst. And we sat around the table, and we kind of wrote what the church might, what Jesus rather might be saying to the church in Halifax. So that was off the wall, and they invited me back, which was amazing. And we did a study. We spent a whole day on a leadership retreat when we got everybody together. And we talked about the kinds of leadership that you needed in different sized churches. And we found out that the expectation of First Halifax was that their minister would provide the same kind of leadership that a church of 50 people would provide. And much to John's pleasure, everyone discovered that the laity had started picking up a greater responsibility for leadership. And that was a very exciting day. And then I don't have to talk very much about the last time I was down, which was when they were doing perspectives on same-sex relationships. For me, the most moving and influential session that we did was the one on being gay in the church and community, when they invited in members, gay members of churches, to talk about their experiences in the church. And that was extremely exciting. My contribution to that study, as John probably remembers, was my obsession about how the room would be set up, and that we'd have tables so that people would feel safe, that they could sit behind, that we'd use a semicircle so that it would create a warm feeling, that we'd move close so that the speakers would not be back in the corner, but they'd be close to everybody. So, you know, John, you put up with that. And probably it had something to do with the success of how that thing went. Anyway, so that... where am I? I'm going the wrong way. So then I went back to Amherst. And I thought, well, they could probably put up with the same sort of things that I did down in Halifax. First study I did, these are homemade studies, came out of my head. And what I did is I put together quite a number of passages from literature around the turn of the millennium. So what's out there? And I took a little passage from the book of Enoch, something from Mark, Galatians, a little bit from the Gospel of Thomas. Some of these come from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them come from ancient papyrus found in Egypt. Some of them are actually in the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible, which has 81 books rather than our paltry number. And we sat in a room, and I had all these passages, and I gave them out to everybody. I said, now I want you to read these. What do you think of them? Are they worth having in the Bible or not? So they read them, and we had a wonderful discussion, and we decided that actually the early church did a pretty good job in terms of their selection, which is what I knew the conclusion people would come to. So anyway, that was my first homemade crack at doing something. Then I did a study called Reading the Bible with Eyes Wide Open. And I called the first session The Word and the Words, What Does the New Testament Say About the Scriptures? And I have a wonderful page. Now, there's an irony in this, but I had a wonderful page of proof texts which tell you that you should use your own head when you interpret the scriptures. There are some wonderful proof texts that you can find for this. Anyway, that was the first session. The second session, To the Greek's Foolishness, we looked at the alternate wisdom of Job and Ecclesiastes, because of course, the standard wisdom is that when you're a good person, you get rewarded, and when you're a bad person, you get punished. Well, there's an alternate wisdom in the Bible, and it requires a little bit of thinking. So anyway, we talked about Job and Ecclesiastes. And then the third session was Prophecy Revealed. Prophecy Revealed, I took on the televangelists and you know, what does the prophecy mean? What does the book of Daniel mean? What does and so on. And do Revelation. Are these foretelling the future? Where'd they come from? What are they all about? So that was the third session. And then the fourth session, which was a really easy session, was Can Literary and Historical Scholarship Help Us Understand the Bible? So in that session, I did an overview of all the studies of the Pentateuch and the Gospels, and it, you know, let's face it, that was ridiculous. There was no way I could cover this adequately, but we sort of had a little fun, and after this session, I thought I was pretty well done, except I wanted to say one more thing about my hero. So the next session was about the Apostle Paul, 1, 2, and 3. And John Dominic Crossan is very helpful in this. in that he explains very clearly, as you read the Pauline letters, you can distinguish between what is authentic Paul, what is the school of Paul, like Ephesians, and what are those people who used Paul's name to give dignity to what they wrote, like in Timothy. Now, I realize this is not fact. This is still a disputed issue in the church. However, to me, this is pretty obvious. And for me, the canary in the coal mine is how women are considered their standing in the church. And when you read the passages telling women to just stay home and be pregnant and keep quiet, then you should be suspicious that maybe these didn't come from Paul. That's my take on it. And so anyway, we had a great time studying Paul, and then I retired. I said, that's it. I've exhausted all my knowledge about everything, which didn't take very long, and I'm done, and there'll be no more sessions. So I was relaxing on my back deck when Byron came to me and said, I've got this wonderful new material. Wouldn't you like to do this? And it was Living the Questions. Some of you are maybe familiar with Living the Questions. It's material for adults groups. I would call it Alpha for Progressive Christians. Pardon the word progressive. I understand that's a bit of an insulting word. It makes certain implications about people who are not progressive. But anyway, it's an established term now. And Living the Questions is a DVD and web-based curriculum. It's designed to help people wrestle with the relevance of Christianity in the 21st century. There are 21 sessions, things like taking the Bible seriously, the heart of compassion, the heart of Jesus' ministry. But the best part of Living the Questions, there are more than 30 interesting contemporary Christian leaders who are on DVD who speak. And those of you who've used it will find it tremendously exciting to meet all these people. I just put a couple of them up there. The one on the right is James Forbes, who's the senior minister at Riverside Church in New York. He has a book called Whose Gospel? A Concise Guide to Progressive Protestantism. The one in the middle is Helen Prejean, who earned her Master of Arts in Religious Education from St. Paul University in Ottawa. Helen is best known for her opposition to capital punishment. And those of you who work in corrections would know that she was portrayed in the movie Dead Man Walking by Susan Sarandon, who won an Academy Award for the portrayal. So we're talking almost mainstream culture here. So a lot of these people are in the Living the Questions program. And Byron looked after feeding everybody. I said it was Alpha for Progressive, so you have to feed people when you do this program. Byron made sure people were fed, and I gave them the material. So that's how we did it. A part of that also is Saving Jesus. There's another program called Saving Jesus from the Living the Questions people. And odd title. For those of you not familiar with Saving Jesus, it's entitled that because it means saving Jesus from fundamentalism. That's what it's all about. So I found that a very fascinating study. So just before I retired again, I ran into another person who is featured in some of the Living the Questions things and who has his own material, which is very interesting. This is Tex Sample. He's the professor emeritus at St. Paul's School of Theology. He wrote a book in 2013 called Human Nature, Interest and Power, A Critique of Reinhold Niebuhr's Social Thought. However, When you hear Tex Semple start to talk, you don't really think of him as a seminary professor. It's more like running into Dr. Cherry. He has a wonderful accent, and he's a marvelous storyteller. And Tex had a DVD with 20 stories of earthy mysticism on the DVD. And so I thought, well, how am I going to use that in a study? So what I did, before church at 10 o'clock, we have church at 10:30, before church at 10 o'clock, I did a little study with the 5-minute or 4-minute text, little appropriate scripture and a prayer, little discussion, and then we went to church. So I did that for 20 weeks. Anyway, text at 10, and so that I can get a little break and you can get a little break from me, let's listen to Tex. If you can see him, that'll be better, but we can listen to him for sure.
In 1965, a group of civil rights demonstrators were met at the Edmund Pettus Bridge by the police, who violently attacked them. That demonstration led Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. to call for a march from Selma to Montgomery. At the time, I was a social action executive for the Massachusetts Council of Churches. My job was to help organize and send people to that march. That next morning, we began that last phase of the march into Montgomery. A decision had been made that when we approached Montgomery, we would take a jog to go through the black community as a show of solidarity and support. I was on the outside and looked down the line of march, and as we were walking along, I could see an African-American woman coming up the line of march, counter to our direction. But in one hand, she had a gallon jug of Kool-Aid, and in the other, she had 6 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I don't know why, but when she got to me, she shoved those sandwiches into one of my hands and that gallon jug of Kool-Aid in the other. And then she looked at me and said, "Hell, brother, we gonna overcome." Well, when I looked back up the line of march, she had gone. But I took one of those peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, passed them to the person next to me in the line. Then I took that gallon jug of Kool-Aid. Then I handed that to the person next to me in the line. And it just hit me. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you and for many. That remains the most powerful Eucharistic moment of my life. I chilled for a mile after that, and we continued that march on into Montgomery. Once there, in the front of the Capitol, we began a long demonstration, and there we all sat down on the grass, thousands of us. As usual, we had singers and musicians. We had speeches. It was a rousing time together. And yet we all waited for Dr. King because we knew he would bring the message that would close out the event. Finally, the time came for Dr. King's speech. I still regard that speech in Montgomery as the equal of the one that he had made in Washington in 1963. And when Dr. King enters into the last part of that speech, he began a kind of a call and response with himself initially. He shouts out, "How long?" And he responds to himself, "Not long. How long? Not long. How long? Not long, because no lie can live forever. How long? Not long, because while the arc of the moral universe is long, it bends toward justice. How long? Not long. How long? Not long." Then he shouted at us, "How long?" And those thousands of people got up off the ground and on their feet and shouted back, "Not long." It would be 3 years before his body would be broken and his blood would be shed. But as long as I live, I shall never forget that wonderful black woman shoving the elements of the Eucharist into my hands and then proclaiming, "Hell, brother, we're going to overcome."
This is the point in the presentation when I start to lose it. I find that very moving, and I find most of what text does very moving. Anyway, after I survived text at 10, I retired again. And I was comfortably sitting at home, and we have an institution in our area called the Tantrum, our Seniors College, and they put on courses in Dorchester, Moncton, Amherst, Sackville, and so on, Shediac, and everywhere else. And the program director of the Tantrum, our Seniors College, went to our minister of CE, Donnie Miller, and said, "You know, we could use something besides yoga and bread making and European trips. We want something with a little meat in it. And how would you like to provide a course on religion?" And Donnie, being a good enabler of resources, referred the program director to me. Anyway, so I did two courses for them. In retrospect, when I look at the names, I realize that no one had a clue what I was really offering. The first one I called The Christian Religion, A Dissenter's Perspective. And those of you who know your religious history know that dissenters refers to a certain breed of English believer, which we would probably fit in quite nicely. But I extended that to include people in the Egyptian desert and people in the south of France and hiding in the Alps and all sorts of people. And I reviewed I had a number of sessions and reviewed with people the entire Christian landscape, an overview from the center to the fringe. And then I talked a little bit about how very differently dissenters govern ourselves compared to what people usually think of as church order and government. So that was course number one. Then I got invited back again, and I did another title called The End of Modern Christianity. And that attracted everybody who really wanted to hear about how Christianity's all done with. So the first session I said, "You know, the word end has a couple of meanings. Might also mean the purpose of modern Christianity." And they all groaned, but most of them stuck around. Anyway, I talked about Christian modernism starting in 1870, which is shocking to some people, but that's kind of around when it started in the Catholic Church. I talked about the ecumenical movement, Vatican II, the historical critical method, and then I did a session on liberation theology, what was happening in South America, that sort of thing. So those were my two courses for the Tantrum, our Seniors College. So then I retired. However, they decided what they wanted to do was a series on all modern religions: Islam, Judaism, Native spirituality, Hinduism, Buddhism. I said, "Would you come in for one session and tell us all about Christianity?" So I did. And I had a session with them on Christianity. I mentioned Francis of Assisi and Francis of Assisi's namesake, who was the current pope, and what the hope was in the Catholic Church for him. In fact, I talk quite a bit about the Catholic Church, since they are quite a large denomination. And then I took after doing this in Sackville, they said, "Would you come to Shediac and do the same thing. So I went down to Shediac, and I had a lot of talk in my Shediac presentation about the range of thinking and the conflict within the Roman Church. The Roman Church, even people who you might think would be the same. Here we have this little picture. We have two German priests, one named Ratzinger, the other Kung. And they grew up pretty close to each other. They were both seminary. They were both taught in institutions. They were both consultants to Vatican II. However, one of them ended up leading the Inquisition for JP2, although they call it something different than the Inquisition. It's the same organization. And the other became Protestantism's favorite Roman Catholic, Hans Kuhn. Wonderful, wonderful read. It's interesting to me that one of the very first meetings that Pope Benedict had was a meeting with Hans Kuhn. He called him in and they had a little chat. I don't know what Kuhn said to him, but maybe he said, you should resign. But anyway, I found that very interesting. However, in my wisdom, it didn't occur to me as I was talking about conflict in the Roman Church that I was going to Shediac. Shediac. The only Protestants in the group were myself and the people I brought with me. Anyway, we had a wonderful talk, and what you find out is that Canadian Catholics are well aware of the conflicts and tensions within their church, and they appreciated an opportunity to discuss it with me. So we had a wonderful time in Shediac. So then I started putting together studies again. I feel like I should have a memorial moment because three of the next four people I want to talk about died within the last year. But anyway, let's press on. First one, Marcus Borg. Marcus Borg is, to me, don't do that. Marcus Borg, to me, is one of the best contemporary interpreters of Christian faith. He's amazing. The subtitle of this book was Speaking Christian, Why Christian Words Have Lost Their Meaning and Power and How They Can Be Restored. I divided that book into three sessions. The Bible and God, literally, Jesus and Living the Christian Life, which were the middle chapters, and the Church in Heaven. So we spent three sessions talking about speaking Christian. I then found through one of my relatives another book on Christian language called Amazing Grace. You probably wonder why I call this person Kathleen Norris, the Virgin of Bennington. She wrote a book of that title. It seems that Kathleen Norris, who was a very innocent Midwestern girl, attended a Vermont liberal arts college in the 60s, and she was the Virgin of Bennington, at least in her eyes. It was a pretty wild campus. But Kathleen Norris's book, Amazing Grace, reflects in a very discursive way about Christian words. And she does it through her own Christian experience. It's a very interesting counterpoint to Borg's very systematic, logical presentation. She's more of a poet, and I found it a most interesting study. So we looked at Amazing Grace. So then I went back to a different kind of study. And this one Some of you may know this man. This is Ed Dobson. Ed Dobson is a conservative evangelical from Northern Ireland. He worked for Jerry Falwell at Liberty University. You know Jerry Falwell. He pastored a megachurch. And Dave was quite surprised when I pulled out Ed Dobson because he didn't fit my stereotype of who I might be interested in. Anyway, what is interesting about Ed Dobson is that he lived the last 15 years of his life with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And it's a wonderful story. He evolved in his thinking. It's probably extremely timely in light of the legislation that's before our Canadian Parliament. And those of you who don't know this might find it worth looking at the first installment. There are 7 installments. The first one's free on the internet, and then that's the hook, and you have to buy the other 6. But it's a wonderful opportunity to reflect on the whole issue of assisted dying from a slightly different point of view. So let's just listen to a little bit of Ed.
Every human being knows they're going to die. The difference is I feel it with every twitch in my muscles. I feel it in the depths of my being. And I realize that I was really dying because I had given up. Early on in my life, I thought I was in control. And the truth is, you don't control squat. Now, I have lots of problems, but in the midst of it, I can be thankful. But it's not about how long I have left. It's about how I spend the time I do have.
There's your little promo about Ed, and I recommend you maybe have a look at that if you're going to discuss this issue, because it's a very difficult issue, and I cannot imagine a person facing more challenges who made a more wonderful contribution. And as I say, he changed completely from the stereotype of what you might think he would have been like. And now to someone quite different, Phyllis Tickle. She was the author of many books, the founding editor of the Religion Department at Publishers Weekly. She says what she thinks, and she's very provocative in some of the things that she says. Phyllis Tickle saw repeating patterns in church history around 500-year intervals, the split between the East and the West in the year 1000, the Reformation around the year 1500, the formation of the CABF around the year 2000. So she saw that history was involved in repeating patterns. And she explores the idea, what's happening now, she calls emergence Christianity. And she explores this idea with a DVD featuring a conversation with her and a number of people. I suspect that history is probably not as neat as Phyllis Tickle would like it to be. However, as I said, she's very provocative. Maybe before I show you a little Phyllis Tickle, I should attempt to define emergence Christianity. To me, emergence Christianity is a view of faith with a stunning disregard for all these boundary issues that we set up between left and right, conservative and liberal. It just disregards that. And it's emergence Christians think that what most important is the center of faith, not the boundaries, but the center, and that we can fellowship and learn from anybody who believes in Jesus, anybody who's a disciple. And emergence Christians tend to get flack from the left, and they get flack from the right, because they don't stand on the pinnacle of being correct. They're more interested in who are you looking towards, not who do you feel should be excluded from this. Anyway, emergence Christianity I find interesting, and Phyllis Tickle certainly provocative. So let's have a look at Phyllis Tickle. If I can make it work. There we go.
I think it's extremely important that you understand that you claim Christianity, but it's got a history 2,000 years long, and there are patterns in there. And I don't care how free you are, you're not going to escape part of the patterns. What Luther had, of course, come into was 500 years of Roman or Catholic, whatever you call it, Christianity, in which the Pope and the Curia and the Magisterium around him had been the source of authority. And they obviously had become corrupt, and there was no question the thing had to go away. So it wasn't like Luther was a rocket scientist, it was just that obvious. So the minute he says, no more Pope, no more Magisterium, no more Curia, then there's this great silence. So where now? Where are the rules? Panic. So what are we going to do? And he looks around, as in conjunction with the other people. Obviously, it's wrong to blame Luther, but there was a whole coterie of them. But he looks around and he says, all right, then only the Scripture. It's the Holy Writ. Sola Scriptura, Scriptura Sola is Latin for only the Scripture and the Scripture only. What had been corrupted by the church had been the Scriptures in many ways. There had been misinterpretation of it. There had been lifting out sections to prove things that the papacy wanted proved. There had been absolute corruption of it, just misquoting deliberately. So he says, now we've got the book. And the book is going to be our pastor. It's going to be our authority. It's going to be our director, our teacher, the whole nine yards. Now, that's a lot to ask of a book. Okay, but this is a divine book. This is the inspired book. Sola Scriptura held for about 350 years, simply because, first of all, we had to educate people so they could learn to read the thing, because when Martin Luther came along, very few people could read. So it took us 120 years to teach everybody to read. After we taught everybody to read, then we found out that people read things, they come to vastly different conclusions about the same thing. Worldwide, there are 39,700 and something different Protestant denominations that are theologically, describably different. That's absurd. That's just really basically absurd. And one of the problems with Sola Scriptura is it's going to lead to that, because it assumes that God's truth can be reduced to man's perception or to humanity's perception. It can't be. For 500 years, the basis of authority has been Sola Scriptura, Scriptura Sola. And it's not anymore. And when you say that to folk, it's very threatening. It's very, very threatening. So number one, we need to know why it's threatening and to be appreciative of the fact that it is threatening. And then number two, we need to look at what were the limitations of it the minute it was formulated as a doctrine. And number three, where now is our authority? The minute you say that's not going to be the whole authority now, then you open up the question, so where is our authority?
good to leave Phyllis Tickle with a question, because that's the way she leaves off all the time. What happened? There she is. Phyllis Tickle kind of got me thinking about emergence Christianity and got me to the next study, which was with Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren is an author who has written many, many books. This one, which was current last year, he's probably written at least one since then, but he is, in my mind, the voice of emergence Christianity. And we make the road by walking. For me, it's kind of the whole package. There's a scripture there, it follows the lectionary, there's a homily, there's a leader's in-depth web resource, there's devotional material, it's all there. So we used this book for an entire year. That was pretty good considering my attention span. I managed to use this book for an entire year, and it was extremely helpful. And I recommend Brian McLaren unreservedly. Now, I go from that to what I consider to be a failure. I love Walter Brueggemann. He's a wonderful Old Testament scholar. He's marvelous. He came out with a study called Sabbath as Resistance. And we took 4 weeks working with Walter Brueggemann. The only problem with Walter Brueggemann is that he probably needs to be translated for most church audiences. I'm just going to read you a sentence from the study, and you can draw your own conclusions. Thus, I have come to think that the fourth commandment on the Sabbath is the most difficult and most urgent of the commandments in our society because it summons us to intent and conduct that defies the most elemental requirements of a commodity-based society, and so on. It keeps going. It's we agree. I agree. I think it's a wonderful message, but it has to be translated before people in the pews can really understand it. And I didn't know that until I subjected the group that comes to the study, and when they went through 3 weeks, and at the end they smiled and said, "What's next?" Anyway, so I'm at the end. The last thing that I did. Now you probably wonder, what's Charlie Taylor doing there? And I'll explain that. But when I visited Riverside Church, I was encouraged and really excited to be able to go to an open Bible study before the service at which we looked at all the scriptures to be used that day. And it was a very interesting study. And that must have stuck in my mind because I thought, well, it's taken me a long journey, but I'm probably back at where most people started, which is studying the Bible in terms of what people are reading right now. So what I do now is I take the week before and prepare by reflecting on next week's lectionary lesson. I take the psalm, I put that in some kind of shape to make it a worship resource. I talk about the context of the psalm. It might be something about the names of God and how they're used in the Hebrew context or whatever's in the psalm. Then we use it in a devotional manner. Then we look at the readings. Along the way, we might compare translations like the Message and the New Revised Standard Version. If there's something like a concept like the Son of Man, in terms of giving context, we would talk about use in Ezekiel and the use in Daniel and how Jesus used the concept and, you know, what was he meaning by it, and so on. So basically, we reflect upon the context of the scripture. I then ask two other questions, which I don't try to answer. I sort of leave it to the group. What are the relevance of this scripture for us today? And then I try to stand back. It's hard for me to do, but I try to stand back and people talk about the relevance today. And then the hardest thing, which most of you who preach know, is how do these scriptures all relate to each other? And then we reflect on that. So that's basically what I do. But I added a new element to this, and that's where Charlie Taylor comes in. I realized that in many, many studies that I've been in and that I've conducted, you come, you deal with some intellectual material, you go home, you have no idea about the person that you sat next to for the whole study. You don't know where they are in their life. You don't know what they're thinking about the material. And that's been my experience in way too many of these studies. So I thought, well, Charlie did talk a little bit about active listening and about the whole clinical practice, and I'm supposed to know something about it. So I decided to ask two questions, one open-ended and the other content-related. If I were doing a study with this group right here, I would do this. I would say, what's been happening to you this week? And more than that, I would go to each member of the group. Take some time, but it's worth it. And I go to each member of the group and we'd hear from everybody. And then I would ask a second question, a content question, which may or may not get an answer. And that question would be, in this group, tell me about an experience you've had with adult learning that you found meaningful. And I would, I don't bet, of course, but I would bet, if I were better, that what would come out of this group would be at least as interesting as anything I've said today. Just going around this group. It takes a lot of time to do this, and I've had some people who get a little frustrated and say, why don't you get to the point and just tell us what you're going to tell us. Well, that didn't last very long, because I've gotten some very interesting feedback. One bit of feedback that I got was that from most members of the group, I know what's going on now in Sunday service. I can understand why, what the sermon's about. And I can pay, and for me, which is a big thing, I can pay attention to the scriptures when they're read. I don't just sort of blank out. I know what's coming up and I'm interested. So that kind of feedback on the content has been wonderful. And on the other side, which is the relationship side and the life experience side, which I think is an extremely important part of our study, I just have one more story to tell you. One time, we went around the group, and one lady who is probably at least as old as I am, maybe a little older, said, what was my birthday this week? I had calls from my children. I had calls from my grandchildren. So she talked a little bit about that. And we kept going around the group. By the way, I wish I had Charlie with me, because I would ask him, how do you do active listening as you grow deaf? I think he'd say, eye contact and body language or something. But anyway, we go around the group and I try to respond to most of these things. And we got to the last person. And he looked at the person who had the birthday and he said, I remember your birthday. He said, I delivered milk to your mother the day the day you were born. And he then proceeded to tell this woman, as I say, who is at least as old as I am, about her family, about her mother, about her children, things that I couldn't imagine. And to me, this is what the Spirit brings to a true study. And I'm sorry, I can't tell that story because I found it so moving. But it illustrates for me what has actually made this worthwhile. And to me, this is faithful adult learning. Thank you very much.